But if you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We're going to look at a passage tonight that's going to be, we'll start in chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10 tonight. And this chapter deals with the high priestly work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is mentioned prominently as our great high priest, and also in chapter 7. If you want to read more about the high priestly work of our Savior, chapter 7 is a good one to go to. But we're going to look at this split, these two split chapters here, and we'll start reading in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll stop right there. In chapter 4, verse 14, the writer to the Hebrews makes mention of our great high priest in that verse. And he identifies him in verse 14 as being Jesus, the Son of God, who is indeed, in fact, our great high priest. And I think that we need to understand the role of our Savior. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the prophets represented God to the people. The high priest represented the people to God. So there is a difference. Here, the role of our Savior is not one of a prophet. His role is a great high priest. In other words, he represents us to God the Father. And in verse 14, we see in that verse that the writer says that our great high priest that is passed into the heavens. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended back into heaven, he is sitting right now at the right hand of God, and he is functioning as our great high priest. And verse 4, it also says that he admonishes us, the writer admonishes us in verse 4, let us hold fast our profession. Now the word profession here means confession. And we have a two-part confession of faith. We have the inward confession of the heart and the outward confession to other people. And we see here that Jesus Christ, our Lord, has passed into the heavens. He's identified as our great high priest in verse 14. And the writer continues on in verse 15. He gives a description of some of the work of the Lord Jesus, as high priest, in verse 15. He says, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And you know, I often wonder sometimes why the writers of the King James Bible use, well, in this particular case, the writer of the Hebrews is employing a negative in verse 15. He's saying, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If you want to look at that in a positive way, you can say, we do have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I think that sounds a little bit better and, more understandable. But that phrase, be touched with the feeling of our infirmities can also be rendered sympathize with our weaknesses. Sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a great high priest, brother, sister in Christ, that can sympathize with our weaknesses in verse 15. And, why can our, high priest sympathize with our weaknesses? How can he do that? Or why can he do that? Because he was tempted like as we are. The Lord Jesus, in his humanity, endured all the temptations in life that you and I do. But you know, when we endure temptations, many times we sin, though. We give in to that temptation and we sin. The difference between us and our Savior is when he was tempted, he never, ever sinned. Never. Not once. For us, for me to realize that he was a man who walked on this earth, who lived a life of 30 plus years, and he never one time, never once sinned. Not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his deeds, not in his motivations. Never, ever sinned. The Lord Jesus never sinned. And in verse 15, I think there's something we need to understand in verse 15 that when we say that our great high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses, it does not mean that he sympathizes with our sins. God can never sympathize with our sins. He can never do that. Because if he did, it would violate his holy, righteous character. But he does sympathize with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with the fact that sometimes we get physically weak, don't we? Sometimes we get emotionally and mentally weak, don't we? Sometimes we have burdens and trials, and they get us down. We get weak. The Lord Jesus, our high priest, he understands that. He sympathizes with us during that time. And he understands our temptations. And because he was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And he understands all those temptations and trials and burdens that you and I have in our lives. He understands every one of them perfectly. Every one of them perfectly. I doubt if we can say before God that we understand all our trials and burdens and temptations perfectly. I know I don't. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. He is our great high priest. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Most people can't sympathize with our weaknesses sometimes, can they? I can't sympathize with your weaknesses all the time. You probably can't sympathize with mine. But the Lord Jesus can. He can sympathize with you, regardless of what it is. He understands that. And I think that's a most wonderful thing to know for us as believers, that we have a great high priest in heaven who can look at our lives, he can regard our lives, he can evaluate our lives, he can think of the things that you and I are going through, he can rejoice when we rejoice, he can sympathize with us when we are weak, when we fall, he grieves. If we sin, he's grieved. But thank God, we can come to him and confess our sins and be restored. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What a wonderful high priest that is. In verse 16 it says, the writer says, let us therefore comes boldly to the throne of grace in verse 16. That word boldly can also be rendered confidence. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace. That word literally means free utterance. Free utterance. Let us come with free utterance to the throne of grace. And we may be puzzled by that. I was puzzled by that expression, throne of grace, when I first read it years ago when I was a young Christian. I didn't exactly understand what it meant, but I found out what it meant. And the throne of grace is not a throne of punishment. It's not a throne of giving you what you deserve. It's not the throne of, I got you now. I saw what you did. You messed up again, Earl. That's not the throne of grace. It is a throne of grace. It is a place where you and I go to receive grace and mercy. Matter of fact, verse 16 says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And why should we come to the throne of grace? Why should we go to God in prayer? And that's what verse 16 is talking about. It's about prayer life. And those two words mentioned in that verse is the reason that we can go to the throne of grace. Mercy and grace to help in time of need. Do you have needs in your life? You know, if it says in verse 16 we should go to the throne of grace, find grace and mercy in time of need, you know, I have needs every single day. And I need to go to the throne of grace about, go to God about. And you know, we can't go to each other. You know, I can't go to you many times and find mercy and grace. You can't come to me all the time and find mercy and grace. But there is a place, there is a resource, there is a place we can go right now that we can find mercy and grace every single time that we need it. The throne of grace. We can come into God's presence. We always have an audience with Him. Always. He will never turn us away. He is never too busy. Well, Earl, you know, I got this problem on the planet Jupiter over here. You know, I've got to take care of that, and I just ain't got time to hear your prayer right now. You know, that's not God. God always has time for us. The Lord always has time for us. We can come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace whenever we need it, whenever we need it, at any time of the day or night. Let us therefore come boldly. Let us come with confidence. Let us come with free utterance to the throne of grace. And you know, brothers, sisters, life, I think sometimes we forget that. No. We have these problems and say, well, you know, I can handle this problem. I don't need the Lord. I mean, He can. And we try to take care of that problem ourselves, and what happens? We fall flat on our face. We mess up. And we have to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I messed up again. But you know, we can come to that great throne and find mercy and grace and sympathy and understanding. We may not be able to go to a human person and find sympathy and understanding, but we can go to our God and find that at the throne of grace. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we have in those first four verses, the writer is talking about the human priesthood or the Aaronic. I think I said that Aaronic priesthood based on Aaron in these first four. That sounds weird, Aaronic. Anyway, these first four verses talk about our human priesthood, the first high priest that the nation of Israel had, of course, was Aaron. And in these four verses, we see some of the things or functions or even the qualifications of a human high priest. In these verses in chapter 5. In verse 1, the writer says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. First of all, the human high priest had to be taken from men. He had to be a man. Taken from among men. He had to be a man. And in verse 1, we see that he was to act on behalf of the people in relation to God. You know, The great, one of the functions of the great high priest, as I said before, was to represent the people to God, and that's what the high priest did. And it said that he offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest offered gifts and sacrifices for the people, on behalf of the people to God. Now, gifts are offerings to God. They were like the free will offerings that the Israelites gave. And also the high priest took care of the sacrificial offerings, that is, that an animal's blood had to be shed in a sacrifice. The high priest would do that, would take care of that. And it's in verse 1, that was probably one of the most important functions of the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood, is the fact that he offered gifts and sacrifices for sins to God. He represented the people to God. In a similar way, the Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing, but we'll talk about that in verses 5 through 10. But look, in verse 2, in chapter 5, it says, the great high priest, the human high priest, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. In other words, those sins that were committed in ignorance, or sins that were committed unintentionally, not willfully, the high priest can represent the people to God, you see, in during those times. And the high priest could sympathize with the people because he sinned also. In verse 2 it says, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You know, the high priest had weaknesses too. He had sinful tendencies also. And we see in verse 2 that he could have compassion on those people who did sin unintentionally or in ignorance. In the Old Testament, there was a division of sin there. If you go back and read it, you find out that an offering had to be made or could be made for sins that were committed in ignorance or unintentional sin. If I was to accidentally kill your mule, and if you know, I didn't do it on purpose, I would have to go to the high priest, and he would represent me to God. And of course, I think in the Old Testament, I would have to make restitution for your mule. But you know, that's an example of the Old Testament of what the high priest did. And the thing about the high priest in the Old Testament, you know, it's always a type and a shadow of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we have to understand that when the high priest acted on behalf of the people before God, that he had to act on his own, in his own before God, because he sinned too. He was weak also. And we see in verse 3, that very thing, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. You know, the high priest offered sacrifices for himself, because he was a sinner like the people he interceded for. And that's a big difference between the Aaronic or the human high priesthood and our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the great high priest, or the high priest in the Old Testament, had limitations placed upon him. That he was, by his own sinfulness before God, limited in certain ways. But we also see that he did have the qualification, as a qualification for high priest, he could act for the people before God. He interceded for the people before God. And in verse 4 it says that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You know, Aaron was the first high priest mentioned in the Old Testament, and only the people who were called by God to be high priest, and they had to be from the family of Aaron, his descendants. And because he was the first high priest, he was a brother of Moses also. But Aaron functioned as the high priest in Israel, and interceded for the people before God. And we read about the functions and the activities of the high priest in the Old Testament. We would go back there in the book of Exodus and elsewhere. We can read what the high priest did. So we see here the writer is setting forth in these first four verses the human high priesthood. And he's going to make a comparison between the first four verses and verses 5 through 10. Now, the first four verses deal with the Aaronic priesthood, the human priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, if you want to call it that. Now, starting in verse 5, we see that the writer is starting to deal with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." In verse 5. That phrase, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," is a quote from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. And in verse 5, we see that Christ did not make himself high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ never said, "Well, I'm going to be the high priest now, and, you know, that's it. That's the way it's going to be." You know, he never did that. He was appointed to that office by God the Father. Because in verse 5, it says that Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that said unto him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." So we see that the Father bestowed that the high priesthood on his son. And in Psalm 2, which designates the Father and the Son relationship here, we see that in verse 5. And the Lord Jesus Christ would not glorify himself. He allowed the Father to appoint him as high priest. And in verse 6 he says, as he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That phrase, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," is a quote from Psalm 110. And we see that Christ was superior to the human high priest because his was after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer here doesn't explain in detail about the order of Melchizedek. If you want to do that, we go to chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, and that deals in more detail with the order of Melchizedek and his function. Except to say in verse 6, if you notice there's a key word in verse 6, "Thou art a priest forever." When the Lord Jesus Christ was made high priest, it was forever. His priesthood did not come to an end. The priesthood of Aaron came to an end because Aaron died. His son took over as priest, but his priesthood didn't last forever. He died. And so on down the line. But our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood lasts forever because he will never die. Not again, anyway. He died once on the earth, but that's all. After that, as our great high priest, his priesthood will last forever. That's why we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize him as our high priest, because he's been there. And after he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven right now, but he is also functioning as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail in a few minutes. But also in verse 7, another description of our great high priest that says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." In the days of his flesh, that is, in the days of our Savior's humanity, he offered up, in verse 7, prayers, supplications, with strong crying and tears. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he lived in dependence on God the Father. He was totally obedient to God in his humanity. He went through all the situations that we would go through. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced emotion just like we would. He wept. He was sad. He was joyful. He was happy. He went through the whole gamut of emotions that you and I would in our life, in our humanity. The Lord Jesus did that. And you recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And he prayed to his Father. He was dreading that time, that time that he would be separated from the Father. He would endure the wrath of God for our sins. And he said, not my will, not my will, but thy will, thou be done. Our Savior said in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we could go back to that scene in the garden, if we could see the Lord Jesus kneeling before God, the Father, to hear his word, to see what he was going through. And one of the gospel writers said he sweat great drops of blood. The pressure, the intensity of emotion that went through the mind of the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane, to me, it's incredible. I don't think I can understand that, really, totally and perfectly. But our great high priest went through that. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And God the Father heard his prayers. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father heard his Son pray. He heard his prayer. So we see that in verse 7 or verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now in verse 8, some people make interpret that, well, if he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, does that mean that Jesus was disobedient at any time in his life, so he had to learn obedience by the things he suffered? Critics of the scriptures would, you know, bring that to our attention in verse 8. But the question I would ask, did the Lord have to learn obedience? Is it something that he was missing in his humanity that he had to go through? Did he have to learn anything? Did he have to learn obedience? No. Jesus Christ our Lord was God manifest in the flesh. He didn't have to learn anything. In verse 8, the Lord submitted himself to his Father's will because he loved us and he wanted to experience the same things we experience in order to identify himself with us. And that's the key thought, that Jesus Christ our Lord wanted to identify himself with us in his humanity. Of course, there was only a certain threshold that he wouldn't cross, of course, because he's the Son of God. You know, he was tempted in all things, yet as we are, yet without sin. He could sin, of course. But the reason I think in verse 8 that we see that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered is that the Lord Jesus wanted so much to identify himself with us because he loves us so much. He loved us so much, he was willing to do that for us, brother, sister, Christ, for us. And I think that's one of the mysteries of the incarnation. You know, when I say incarnation, I'm talking about when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of the things about that I don't completely understand in my own mind. And I'm sure that you don't have a complete understanding of these things too. That's I call that the mystery of the incarnation. And this is maybe one of those mysteries. But I think that there was always, that, you know, we have to understand something. When God does something, there's always a reason for doing it. When God sent his Son into the world, there was a reason he sent the Lord Jesus into the world. When God does something, there's a reason. Sometimes when we do things, there's absolutely no reason at all. We're irrational sometimes. We think irrationally, we act irrationally, but God never does that. We have to understand God is a rational person. We are not sometimes. And one of the mysteries about the incarnation
is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to identify with him, identify with us so much, and he loved us so much that he was willing to go through all those things that we talked about this morning for us. That's amazing, isn't it? But in verse 9, as we continue on, in verse 9, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now that's another criticism that people may say. Well, wait a minute. It says here, Earl, in verse 9, that Jesus had to be made perfect. Does that mean he was imperfect? Well, no. It doesn't mean that at all. It says being made perfect. He couldn't be our perfect Savior if he remained in heaven, could he? Our Savior had to complete the task, the work that would set us free from sin and provide salvation for us. There was a certain completeness to the work of Christ. He came into the world as a little baby. He lived among the people of Israel. He was crucified on the cross. He was resurrected after 3 days, or he was buried after he died. He was resurrected 3 days, and then after that, he ascended back up into heaven. That's a complete circle right there, isn't it? From the time the Lord Jesus left heaven to come into the world, he went back into heaven at a certain time. There is a completeness to the work of Christ. And we see that in verse 9 that he was the author of eternal salvation. You know that it's sad to see in our world today that there are people out there who would think their salvation in some other way, in some other person. And you and I know better because we understand Scripture. But we see people out there today who, if you tell them that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation for them, they just won't believe it, will they? They refuse to believe. But in verse 9, it says clearly, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's us. We're the people who obey him. Us this tonight who have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We recognize him now as the author of eternal salvation. Because that's what he is. That's what he is. And finally, in verse 10, another thing we recognize about the high priest's work of the Lord Jesus in verse 10 is he's called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you want a little more information on the order of Melchizedek and what that means, you can go to Hebrews 7. You can also go to Genesis. We can also go to Psalm 110. There are different places in the Old Testament we can go to that mention Melchizedek. And Melchizedek has always been, he's been kind of a foggy person for me. Can't quite grasp him. I can't he keeps slipping away from me. I thought, well, oh yeah, okay, I've nailed down Melchizedek and I go somewhere else and read it. I said, no, that's not it. I haven't got it yet. But, in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is a character in the Old Testament. We could call him a type or a shadow of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. That's what he is, basically. Now, it would be an interesting study, I think, to look at those verses that deal with the order of Melchizedek and try to come to some conclusions on his life and his ministry. I think that's very difficult, because when I think I've got Melchizedek, he slips away from me. But we see here in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is mentioned he is mentioned almost as a forerunner of the high priestly work of Christ. Now, I know that's not what the text says, but the fact that Melchizedek is a type and a shadow of the high priestly work of our Savior, that can be no doubt about that. If you read those verses in the book of Genesis and Psalm 110 and elsewhere, in Hebrews 7, that deals with Melchizedek, we find that he is a foreshadowing type of the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But brother, sister in Christ, I mean, I go back to verse 15. I go back to that wonderful, this verse, verse 15, is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Because we have a high priest right now in heaven who's looking down on us, who's looking down on you, who's looking at your life, who's looking at my life. We have a high priest that we can go to, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. When we are weak, we go to him. And because he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he understands what we go through. He knows exactly in your life what's going through your life and in your life right now. He knows exactly what you're feeling in your emotions right now. He knows exactly the burdens and the trials that you are going through right now. He understands those things. He knows all about them. And he sympathizes with you. That's the kind of high priest we have. And I was reading this afternoon in one of the Psalms that says that the greatest God was, I'm paraphrasing it here, I can't remember the verse exactly, but it said that God was so great in heaven. He is so great, yet he regards the lowly. He regards the lowly. That's us. We're the lowly. That's me. I know that. And God is so great, yet he regards the lowly. That's our great high priest, brother, sister in Christ. He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we can go to him. We can go to him at any time and lay our requests before him, before his great throne in verse 16, that great throne of grace. We can come to that great throne and lay our worries, our fears, our problems, our burdens, lay those things at his feet. And he understands. He understands. Praise God. Praise God. Well, that's the end of my notes. So that means the message is over for tonight. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dismiss. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that function, that role that you play in our lives as our great high priest. And Lord, we know that we can come to you at any time, that you hear us, Lord. You sympathize with us. You are touched, Lord, with the feeling of our infirmity. You understand our lives. You understand, Lord, what we go through. We thank you and we praise you for your high priestly work. And we give you praise and thanksgiving tonight, Father, that you can look down in our lives. You know what's going on in our lives, Lord. And you can offer help and aid, mercy and grace in time of need. We thank you so much for this wonderful quality that you have, that you extend to us. And we give you praise and thanksgiving tonight in the name and for the sake of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.